We're going to move on to Matthew chapter 10, nine, the end of 9, and then chapter 10 today. Before we do that, I'm not going to read it all through right now with you. In the course of the exposition, I'm going to survey it. So we won't start with a scripture reading of that until we get into it. So let's just pray together that the Lord would guide our understanding, and then we'll work through an overview of the passage and the first few verses. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for committing this portion of your word to us, and pray that you will give us good understanding in it and obedient hearts. We pray that we could share our Savior's compassion for the lost and reach out to them effectively. Your Spirit will be pleased to use us as a channel for your word. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Here are a few questions to start us off, and we may not get all the way to the end of even what I've prepared for this morning. Bible study is such a wonderful thing. You think you have a good idea at the beginning of the week what you're going to cover, and the more you look at it, the more stuff there is there. So you just can't serve it all at one meal. You have to chop it up, and you'll get it eventually, Lord willing, but probably not all today. But here's what I was thinking earlier we might be able to get to. I'm going to talk about the structuring principle that Matthew uses to report the sending of the 12. It's a little bit different from what we see most commonly, and so that'll be important to observe. And there is a practical lesson that we can draw from the pattern that Matthew adapts here. Our Lord sees the multitudes, and two characteristics capture his attention. We want to pay attention to what those are, and recognize that those characteristics lead us back to the Old Testament. Two Old Testament passages in particular. Both of those passages predict the same solution for the condition of the multitude. Now, this will all be our Lord's personal consciousness of the problem. That differs from the challenge that he gives to the disciples. We'll want to note that difference and then inquire what we can learn by the fact that he seems to, there's a difference between when he becomes aware of the problem and when he chooses to involve the disciples in it. So as we go through, we'll see those characteristics. Now in the broader context, we're still talking about preparing the disciples. This will occupy us all the way through the end of chapter 11. And to review where we've come so far, originally he called the four in chapter 4, and we had the summary verse in 4:23, mentioning his teaching, preaching, and healing. Then in 5 through 7, we saw his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And then in chapters 8 through 9, Matthew has gathered together instances of his healing and other miracles, and 9:35 is almost identical to 4:23. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease. Then in 9:36 to 10:4, he calls the 12, or at least the 12 are named. We've reason to think that many, if not all of them, were with him during the miracles that we see reported here. Matthew certainly was. We had the call of Matthew earlier. But here the disciples are identified, so we've gone from 4 to 12 disciples. And as I thought about what we're seeing here, it seemed to me that Matthew 11, verse 1, is closely related to 4:23 and 9:35. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. Doesn't mention healing, but it does mention the teaching and the preaching. So far we've heard about teaching and we've heard about healing. Chapter 10 is really about preaching, or proclaiming ministry. And then at the end of chapter 11, the Lord gives his wonderful invitation, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Not just the 4, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Not just the 12, "But come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden." So if we look over this entire section, this seems to be the basic symmetry that Matthew uses to bring it together. We will now go into what begins in 9:30, 35 and 36, and goes down through chapter 11 and verse 1. And as we read over this section, I didn't find any chiasms. I didn't find any alternations. I didn't find any inclusios. How is this put together? We've got like more than 40 verses here. How are you going to, in a disciplined way, in an empirically validatable way, how are you going to detect what's in Matthew's mind here as he puts this thing together? This is something that's been of concern to me my whole life. How do I know that what I'm seeing on the page, I'm not just mushing it around myself? I want to discern what's in the mind of the author. I want things I can point to say, this is why I think we should look at it in terms of these pieces and how they interact with each other. Well, I want to be honest with the data. Bible study is, first of all, a data analysis problem. And then we can go on to derive lessons from it. But if we don't start by dealing honestly and directly with the text, we're going to ride off on our own imaginations and our own speculations. It's not going to have any grounding to it. Well, most of the structure that we have seen, including the structure that I just outlined to you here in 4:18 to 11:30, is based on what I would call internal repetition. Right here within the passage, there are repetitions. The calling of the four, the 12, the invitation to all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The three summaries of our Savior's ministry in 4:23 and 9:35 and 11:1. These repetitions are all right here within chapters 4 through 11. You can see them, and so it's easy to see how those big chunks develop. It becomes pretty clear as to how it's organized. But there's another set of structuring techniques, and this is not the first time we've seen it. We don't resort to it as often, perhaps, as we do the internal repetition. But another set of structuring techniques depends on what I'll call external repetition. And in literary analysis, these are called literary forms, or sometimes they're called type scenes. The idea is that in the culture, there is a specific set of things that happen in a certain order, and you're supposed to recognize that. You're supposed to say, oh, I understand what's going on here. I've seen this before. It's part of my culture. You understand that the same way you understand that, as Ron and I were discussing, when you wear a jacket, you don't button the bottom button. It's just part of the culture. It's part of the way that things are done. The difficulty for us is that, not living in that culture, we don't always catch these patterns, these literary forms. But fortunately, God has given us a library. He's given us the whole Bible. And if we know our Bibles, we will begin to see some of these similarities across different passages. That's the case here. Here's an example of a literary form with which we are all familiar. This is the formal style for a letter that we all learned somewhere back in elementary school, I suppose. It starts with a return address, and by convention, that goes either at the center of the page or at the top right, less commonly at the top left, followed by the date. Then there's the inside address, the address of the recipient. And these come in this order. A well-formed letter will never have the inside address at the top and the return address below it. You wouldn't do that. You might leave one of them out, but these are the components that you're going to have. Then there's going to be the salutation. And in written letters, it's dear somebody or other. Dear sir, dear John. Now, if it's a mixed group that you're writing to, you may say, ladies and gentlemen, that's also acceptable. But there's a very limited set of expressions that you're allowed to put in that slot for that greeting. Why? Who made the rule? I don't know. It's just what a letter is. If you don't do that, it's not a letter. In email, the dear typically goes away.
So email follows a little bit different set of rules. And you don't have to put the address and the date on because the email program does that for you. But in email, you're expected to add a subject line. You can put a subject on a regular mail. It goes between, you know where it goes? Between the inside address and the salutation. That's where the subject goes if you're going to have one. I didn't put one on this outline. Then there's the body of the letter where you say what you're going to say. And then there's going to be what's called the complimentary close, some polite phrase, which in English is sincerely or very truly yours or best wishes or all my love or in Christ. It depends on to whom you're writing, but there's a polite, somewhat conventional statement there. And in other languages, it differs. So in French, the complimentary close is something quite complicated, which says, I beg you, dear sir, to receive my most respectful greetings. That's what goes there, whether you mean that or not. Yeah. You are a cad, and I hate everything you've done to me for the last 5 years, and I wish to have nothing further to do with you, period. That's the body of the letter. I beg you, dear sir, to receive my most respectful salutations. That's the complimentary close. It just goes there. It's part of the form. Then in a handwritten letter, there is to be a handwritten signature. If you don't do that, it looks like a form letter, and it's very crude. But then in a formal letter, you also type out or print the signature, and you might have one or more postscripts, and they go at the end, and they are to be marked by the letter PS. That's a literary form. And you see that, or any of those parts, and you immediately know you're in the middle of a correspondence. You know there's somebody else. You know there's another side to the conversation that you haven't heard. You are prepared for the body of the letter to talk about things, perhaps, that the other person has said that you didn't know about. You know, much of our difficulty in understanding Paul's epistles is our failure to recognize that they're epistles. There's somebody on the other end who may already have said something, and we have to read between the lines to fill those in. So that's a literary form. Now, people in the Bible, we're familiar with many such literary forms. And we've talked about some of these. There is the covenant form. There is the reeve or covenant lawsuit. There is the commissioning when somebody is sent on a mission. That's the one that we're going to be dealing with here. There is the letter. And in the New Testament, there's a very definite letter form. It's not the same as our Western European letter form. It's different. But it's just as structured. The Psalms are full of these stereotyped literary structures. There are Psalms of declarative praise. There are Psalms of descriptive praise. There are imperative Psalms that call people to praise. There are petitions. There are victory Psalms. There's a rich dictionary of structures that the Psalms draw on. As we go through the Psalms, sometimes it's useful to, first of all, figure out what kind of psalm is that? What expectations does that give me about what it contains? Now, as I've said, our section here is a call narrative or a commissioning narrative. When one person sends another person. There are quite a few of these in the Bible. Abraham, in Genesis 24, sends his servant to find a wife for Isaac. It's the earliest example that I can think of in the Bible of this commissioning narrative. It has certain components to it. God sends Moses in Exodus 3 and 4 to deliver Israel. He sends Gideon in Judges chapter 6 to deliver the nation from its oppressors. He sends Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1 and Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3. Our particular section has close ties to Moses' commissioning, and I'll call those to your attention as we go through the passage. I've given you a summary of what the form looks like here. People that have analyzed these scenes suggest that there are up to seven components: an introduction, which simply is what got us into this whole situation, a confrontation between the commissioner and the person being commissioned, the actual commissioning where the command is given. Then there is some statement of the difficulty of the mission, some acknowledgement this is going to be hard. Sometimes this is stated by the one who's doing the sending. Sometimes it takes the form of an objection by the person being sent. What, me? I can't do this. Then there is some reassurance.
And then there's often a conclusion in which the person who's received the commission goes off to do what they're doing. Now, just as with letters, you don't always have exactly the same elements. Something might be missing. One thing might be emphasized a little bit. But the confrontation, the commissioning, some expression of difficulty or objection, and reassurance are very standard across all these different passages. There are 2 points to notice here, and I'm going to go through these with you. We'll look over Moses' commissioning, and then we'll survey this chapter so that you can see roughly how they line up. But before we do that, there are 2 points to notice. One is a technical point, and that is to understand that if you're not seeing internal repetitions in a passage, it's worth asking, is this passage an example of a literary form? Maybe the structure is driven by external similarity, by external patterns, rather than internal ones. It's between different passages. So what I'm saying is the structure of Matthew 10 is not based on repetitions within Matthew 10. It's based on repetitions between Exodus 3 and 4 and Matthew 10. And Abraham sending his servant and the call of Isaiah and the call of Jeremiah and the call of Ezekiel and the call of Gideon. If you look externally to this passage, across all those passages, you will find repetition of themes and ideas, specifically a confrontation, the actual command, some statement of the difficulty, and a reassurance. Those, then, are the pieces that we should be looking for in Matthew. That will help us to understand how Matthew chapter 10 is put together. And when that happens, that provides a link to other passages that may help us understand this one. When Matthew wrote this, he had these other passages in mind. In particular, I think he had the call of Moses in mind. And that will prepare us to see certain things in this passage that make even more sense given Moses' call. There was a very practical point as well. The use of this pattern emphasizes that the 12 here, having been with the Lord, don't just wake up some morning and say, Lord, this has been fun. That's really great. Thank you very much. And I feel called to go here or there or somewhere else. I'm going to go off and make myself a ministry. They go under the authority of the one who has sent them. They have been commissioned. They have been sent. I think in our world today, this is a real problem. In modern Christianity, there are many people that feel that the onus is on the individual to feel God's call, to go scope out a ministry and go make it happen. I think God does call people, and he lays things on people's hearts. He gives us our desires. He places desires in our hearts to serve him. But, you know, think about Barnabas and Saul. It was the whole church at Antioch that had the idea that they ought to get up and go out to the Gentiles. It wasn't that Barnabas woke up one morning and said, oh, I feel called to go do X, Y, Z. It was the church that got that message. It was the Lord here who said to the 12, okay, fellas, you're going to go and do something. It wasn't initially their idea. The Lord says later, you did not choose me, I chose you. And we need to maintain this priority. It's the local church that ordains elders. People don't set themselves up as elders. It's the local church who sends out missionaries. They don't send themselves out. It doesn't start with the individual saying, I feel called, and then the church says, well, okay, well, somebody's got to sign the paperwork, so we'll sign it. That's not the way it works. It starts with one generation passing on to the next the responsibility as led by the Spirit of God. So let's quickly look through these two episodes, and we'll go back to Moses and scan Moses' experience in Exodus chapters 3 and 4. The introduction, the setting in verse 1 is that Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. This is the setting of the whole thing, and it's interesting that it deals with shepherding, because shepherding is a metaphor that we're going to see in Matthew. The confrontation is verses 2 through 6. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. So now Moses comes face to face with the one who is commissioning him. In verses 7 through 10, he is actually commissioned. He is sent. Verse 10, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." There's the command. The difficulty in verse 19 is, "I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go." No, not by a mighty hand. This is not going to be easy. You're going to go back and tell him to do something. And in this case, Moses himself objects with four questions. The first question is in verse 11 of chapter 3. "Who am I? I'm nobody that can do anything here." And then in verse 13, "Who are you, by the way? When I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And then in chapter 4:1, his third objection, "Behold, they will not believe me. They're not going to pay attention when I come." And finally, in verse 10, and one that is of particular importance for our passage, "Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. I can't speak." The reassurance is distributed throughout these chapters. God answers each of these objections. He reassures him. "Who are you? Well, I'm going to give you a token. You're going to come out. You're going to serve God upon this mountain. You're going to bring the people out. You will see that you are the one that I have chosen to do this." "Who am I?" He explains his name to them. "They will not believe." He says, "I'll give you a few miracles to do, and that way you can persuade them." And when he says, "I'm slow of speech," "I'll be with your tongue. I'll give you what you are to speak." Verse 12, "Therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." The conclusion in chapter 4, verses 18 to 20, is that Moses goes to Jethro and says, "I've got to go back to Egypt now." Jethro says, "Go in peace." And he makes his way back to Egypt to do the work that God gave him to do. So let's run through our section in Matthew chapters 9 and 10 and see how this works out. The setting here, the introduction, is verses 35 and 36. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. It's interesting that he thinks about their problem in terms of a shepherd. That's what Moses was doing when he was off there in the wilderness. And I think the rationale in his mind is, we got a big problem here. I'm not going to be able to do this myself personally. I'm going to need help in doing this. This is what leads him then to call the 12. The confrontation starts in 37. He speaks to his disciples. "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And then we have the actual designation of the 12 in verses 1 through 4. The commission itself begins in verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he gives specific instructions for how they are to go, going down through verse 15. It's not going to be easy. The commissioning scene always has some statement of the difficulty. Now, if the disciples interacted with the Lord during this commission, none of the evangelists has recorded that for us. They all record this as a monologue given by the Lord Jesus to the disciples, but he still talks about the difficulty. And that begins in verse 16. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." One objection in particular of Moses does have an echo here, and that's verse 19. When they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. That's exactly what God said to Moses. Moses was worried, well, I'm not eloquent. How am I going to speak? The Lord said, I'll put the words in your mouth. And that's what he promises to the disciples here. Finally, there has to be a reassurance. And that's what verses 24 to 42 are about. Three times in these verses, the Lord says to them, fear not. Verse 26, fear them not, therefore. Verse 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Verse 31, fear ye not, therefore you are of more value than many sparrows. In this section, he assures them of their heavenly reward and commands them not to fear. He reassures them. So, although we don't see internal repetitions that structure Matthew 10 for us, I feel pretty comfortable in suggesting that what we can look at here after the introduction is a confrontation between the Lord and the disciples. He gives them a commission. He discusses the difficulty of the task, and then he reassures them. And those pieces would be very familiar to anybody who knows their Old Testament, who knows how people are sent. This is how people are sent in the Old Testament. It would also emphasize that that's what's happening here. These men are not going out on their own authority. They're going out under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to minister on his behalf. So with that in mind, let's talk about the introduction, the need for the commissioning. We talked about verse 35, the summary of his ministry last time, but verse 36 says that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Now, to understand the correspondence of this with the Old Testament passages that inspire it, it's important for you to know that this is one of the very rare passages where the King James deviates from the majority text. That's very uncommon. But there are a few places where the majority of the manuscripts read something different than the King James does. The word fainted is not in the majority of the manuscripts. The majority of the manuscripts read instead harassed or oppressed. So instead of reading, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered, we should read they were harassed and scattered. They were oppressed and scattered. The King James is translating what was in Stephanus's fourth edition, and that's based on two manuscripts that Erasmus picked at random in order to give Johannes Froben something to print and beat the Spaniards. I've told you that story before. And in most cases, those manuscripts faithfully reflect the majority tradition. Here is one point at which they differ. So the problems that the people faced were not fainting. They were being harassed and oppressed, and then as a result of that being scattered. And then he specifically says, as sheep having no shepherd. That draws us back to the Old Testament. There are two passages in the Old Testament that talk about the pastoral crisis in Israel, the failing of the religious establishment to care for the people as they should have cared for them. One of those is Jeremiah 23, the other is Ezekiel 34. These are roughly contemporary. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both wrote about the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, shortly before it, and then as it unfolded. It's not clear that one is drawing on the other. Isaiah does mention misguided shepherds. He doesn't develop all the thoughts here, but certainly when we see these two passages, you'll see that they are remarkably similar to one another, and that they're remarkably similar to the problem that the Lord has observed, namely that the sheep are harassed and scattered. So let's look, first of all, at Jeremiah 23, verses 1 down through about verse 6. Verses 1 and 2 talk about two problems with the sheep. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. What are they doing? They're destroying them, and they're scattering them. They're oppressing them, and they're scattering them. We're not dealing here with the repetition of exactly the same Greek word. The two Greek words in Matthew are not used anywhere in the Septuagint in the Old Testament. So this is not an exact linguistic correspondence. But certainly harassing, oppressing is what these people were doing, and as a result, the sheep were being scattered. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away. The driving away is the destruction. So here's a little chiasm right here within verses 1 and 2. There are two problems. The pastors have been abusing the flock, and as a result, the flock is scattered. And the Lord says, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings. Now the Lord's going to repair this problem. So in verse 3, he's going to restore the scattering. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I'm going to come back. Then he's going to correct the destruction, the oppression. I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. So there were two problems. One was the oppression by the pastors, and the other was the scattering. First, the Lord regathers them. Then he gives them shepherds that care for them. And the culmination of this is one particular shepherd. Verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The solution to this problem is the Davidic king, the Davidic Messiah. That's the shepherd that is going to come to solve the problem. Ezekiel 34 follows the same pattern. It starts by discussing the harassment, the oppression. Verse 2 of Ezekiel 34, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, and you clothe you with the wool, you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. What did the Lord see? They were oppressed. They were harassed. And that's what was happening in Ezekiel's time. Next, he turns to the scattering in verse 5. They were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. So Ezekiel starts where Jeremiah starts, with these two problems. Cruel treatment by the supposed pastors, and the resulting scattering of the flock. But God is going to regather them from their scattering, just as in Jeremiah. Here in verse 11, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land. Here is the regathering, correcting the scattering. He also corrects the oppression, Ezekiel 34:13. And I will feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, And upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. He's going to feed them and provide for them and care for them. They're not going to be oppressed anymore. They're going to be secure and tended. And then, after a bit more discussion, down in verse 23, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and David, my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. So the Lord is traveling around, doing the three things that he did. He is preaching by going to people and confronting them with the message to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is teaching by going into the synagogue where the people come and sharing the scriptures with them, and he is healing their diseases. And as he goes, what strikes him is that the multitudes are oppressed and scattered as sheep having no shepherd. And in his mind, he recognizes the connection with Jeremiah 23 and with Ezekiel 34. Now, we have to be careful here. I completely believe that the Lord Jesus is God. I also believe that in the course of his humanity, because he was truly man, he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And I think there are aspects of his ministry that he learned as he matured as a man. And I think this is probably one of them. He is becoming aware of what it means for him to be the Messiah of Israel. At his baptism, God declared him to be his beloved son, whom God was well pleased. Now, as he works with the people of Israel and sees their oppression and their scattering, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34 click into place. And Matthew is recording that for us by highlighting these two terms that describe the two conditions that the Davidic Messiah is supposed to correct. It's interesting that Moses' call begins by describing his work as a shepherd. Our Savior's call to his disciples begins with his own sense that he is the shepherd of God's flock. And seeing the problem there, he now begins to take steps to correct it. Now, these verses don't describe what he shares with the disciples. And we'll talk about this, Lord willing, next week. When he speaks to the disciples in verse 37, does he talk about shepherding? What's verse 37 say? He talks about harvesting. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Internally, at this point, if not before, he is aware that he is the shepherd of Israel. And he does say to the disciples, you're to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, in verse 6. But he's not sending them to shepherd. He's sending them to harvest. Next week, Lord willing, we'll think about the distinction between those two ministries. Why it is that the Lord does not immediately send the disciples out to shepherd. Instead, he starts to sending them out to harvest. Later, he will send them to shepherd. What does he say to Peter by the Sea of Galilee in John 21? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Later. But for now, he is aware of the need for shepherding. And as a step toward that, he sends the disciples out to help in the harvest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have fulfilled your promise to send the only one who can shepherd your people, who can care for them, feed them what they need, protect them from their enemies, watch over them with love and with compassion. Thank you, Father, for this testimony to our Savior's compassion for us. Thank you for certifying his ministry by giving us these Old Testament promises that correspond so closely to what he actually carried out. We pray, Lord, that we would value and submit ourselves to his shepherding care. And we pray that you would make us effective as we engage in the work that he has given us to do. Father, help us never to minister in our own strength or under our own authority, but always to seek to be certain that we are commissioned by you and operating under your authority and in the power of your Spirit. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest that we close with number 482 in our red hymnal, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Number 482.